you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus 8. That's where we'll be camping out today. You know, and as a good reminder that as even as we started, well, we started Exodus before, but we really started this, the plagues, or what I called the signs and wonders. Remember that, as I look through my notes that are backwards, remember, as I said, that God is revealing himself. He's revealing himself. We saw that in the beginning. We'll see that language throughout. It'll be this idea that you will know that I am the Lord. And also remember, even from last week, how these passages or these plagues, these signs and wonders will begin with the Lord speaking to Moses and then a sign going forth to reveal to Pharaoh. So with that said, let us pray and then read Exodus 8. Oh, gracious God, we come before in this time of worship seeking for you to illumine Scripture to us. That even now you would quiet our hearts, quiet our minds, and allow us to come before you and to hear your word read and preached. Or would you take this word that perhaps we know so well and perhaps bring some of the beauty and the richness of it out and reveal that to your people? For you are faithful and we look to you and you alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Exodus 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frog shall come upon you and on your people and on all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. There were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, Let my people go that they may serve me, or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Excuse me. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God within the land." But Moses said, "It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us." So Pharaoh said, "I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me." Then Moses said, "Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked. Then removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Here ends the reading of God's word. I don't know about you guys, but it's getting warmer. And I was thinking this week as I'm thinking about the upcoming golf that's going to transpire. But what I was really thinking about is the great joy that miniature golf brings to myself and to my family. No matter where we are, whether we're in Florida, whether we're in Indiana, whether we're in Wisconsin, we really enjoy miniature golfing together. Perhaps one of my favorite things is watching my boys laugh at me as I perhaps hit one of the many obstacles in the way. Without fail, the alligator mouth will get stuck, or the ramps, the ball won't make it over. You'll have rocks, or I'll always be nagged by that windmill that always knocks it out of the way. One of the times I was at, I think the place was called Ninja Golf, and it was in Indiana, and there was this hole that had a ramp, and it was kind of like a little small river, ravine, whatever. And you had to knock it over. Well, without fail, I didn't make it over, right in the water, and down it goes to the stream. And I won't forget the laughs of my boys. But you know, as I was thinking about this sermon this week, the obstacles on a miniature golf course, if you will, are very similar to the obstacles to faith. That there are obstacles that get in our way for progression of faith, that we would grow in our belief. But also, there's a sense in which, if you are an unbeliever, there are obstacles to faith that you look upon, and it makes it harder for you to believe the simple truth of believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Well, in order to understand the obstacles, I think it's helpful that we rehearse, if you will, the Westminster Shorter Catechism question number 86. What is faith? If I say there are obstacles to faith, we have to say, well, what is faith? Well, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And so really, as I began to ponder this idea of faith and the obstacles of faith, there are really three things that I saw in each of these little sections that were obstacles of faith. And I titled them this way: wavering allegiance, wavering allegiance, overlooking truth, and imposing stipulations. So with that said, let us dig into this and kind of take point by point each one of these, unpack these, unfold these. And so we'll look first at this idea of one's wavering allegiance. What do I mean by that? Well, we see this in the second plague, the second sign and wonder, and I'm going to stick to that. It's hard to get that out of my head. I continue to say plague, but really signs and wonders, for we see that immediately in this second sign with this language. And the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, let my people go. And then in verse 2, but if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague. So we hear this language, and why do I keep trying to run from it? Well, this one specifically, it's used for plague, and it certainly gets at that idea, but the idea, the Hebrew term there, is actually to strike. So the idea is that God is going to strike down through these frogs, the Egyptians. What's really interesting is this word will later be used when we talk about the firstborn of the Egyptians being struck down by God. And so we have this same word already hinting, just as we had last week, hinting forward to this final sign, to this final wonder. We have that here as well. But notice, I mean, this is, I imagine as kids, or perhaps I'm certain little boys could be reading this and just start giggling. You have these frogs coming up out of the Nile, up out of the rivers, and where do they go? They are everywhere. I mean, it's a boy's dream in some sense. Frogs in the house. And then look how it moves to intensity or progression. It's not just in the house, it's in your bedroom. And it's not just in your bedroom, it's in your bed. It's in your oven, it's in your kneading bowls. Imagine the pervasity of this sign and wonder. What's so amazing is the previous Pharaoh, remember, the previous Pharaoh feared that the Israelites would rise up and overcome them, overrun them. It's not irony that here, the Egyptians, the land of Egypt, is being overrun by frogs. And yet, look at verse 7. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. You know, I think last week I didn't give this enough justice. I didn't talk about this enough, and I kind of put it off. But the more I looked at this, at the end of the day, I don't know exactly what's going on. I can't give you a straightforward answer. When we read this idea of secret arts, has the sense of occult skills, magic, or secrecy. And as I dug into this word a little bit, what was so telling is that when it was used in other places, so it's used in Judges, when Jael comes to kill Sisera. And it's the idea that she's coming secretly, stealthily. We also have this for Ruth when she comes into Boaz. Comes in secretly, stealthily. And then lastly, it's also used in 1 Samuel where David sneaks up upon Saul and cuts off the corner of his garment. The same idea. So whatever's going on, we do know that God superiorly, magnificently, is so much greater than whatever they can do. So whether this is some dark forces is at hand, or whether it's simply some secret arts, whatever's going on, it pales in comparison to what God does. In fact, Victor Hamilton, I think, says it well when he says this, pagan magic can introduce evil, but once having introduced it, cannot get rid of it, right? You notice that in the first one and in the second one, that the magicians can reproduce it, but they can't do anything about it. They can't get rid of it. And really, that's probably what Pharaoh wants the most. And so what does Pharaoh do? He pleads with the Lord to relent. And look at verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them. You know, there's the first obstacle. It's this wavering allegiance. You see, there's this picture of Pharaoh, and in the beginning of verse 2, he says, if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country. It's this idea of, if you do this, this will happen. If you don't do that, this is going to happen. And that's exactly what took place. And so it happened, and then he's pleading. Okay, you can go, you can go. He's pleading, uncle. But as soon as he receives respite, as soon as he receives rest, he goes right back to his old ways. How true is that, church, of our own lives? You know what's amazing is this kind of has, it certainly has an unbeliever tug, but it also has things that we can learn from as well for those who are in Christ. You know, there's really two types of people, those who are in Christ and those who are not. And so the question is, when these obstacles arise, how are you going to respond to them? And ultimately, what are they going to do to your heart? Are they going to harden your heart in the same way Pharaoh has? Are you going to experience the work of God in and through his word and be softened? You know, I can't tell you, there's multiple times I remember coming to Christ and taking it very seriously. And then I started to see people, even people within my family who would have something happen. I remember specifically someone in my family had a diagnosis of cancer. And they weren't believers, but they immediately were at the church. And they were going, and it was like, wow, man, God's doing amazing work in their life. And without fail, time had passed. Perhaps it wasn't as bad as they had thought. And they're back to their old ways. They no longer needed the Lord. They became hardened. So that when the pressure was on, when the heat was up, they turned to the Lord. Oh God, help. But as soon as they received rest, they turned back to their same old ways. Well, we may think that that's only for the unbeliever, but what are the ways that we do this? You know, I was reminded of that as I was just thinking back to, we had a miscarriage not that long ago, not super recent, but a year or two ago, I believe, if I remember correctly. And I, you know, what I remember about those type of things or when sufferings or trials come along, what I'm reminded of is how quickly I am to pray without ceasing, how quickly I am to go to the Lord, petition him, and to cry upon him, acknowledging that I trust in him. And yet, as time fades, the memory lessens, the hurt is not as clear or as present, and I go back to my same old ways. You know, we treat God as though he's a spiritual vending machine. That really what is going on is we're walking by and we're looking at all the options and, oh, I see that tasty honey bun in there and I just need that satisfaction. Hit the right buttons. Out comes the honey bun. I'm satisfied and off I go. Don't need him any more. It's not just the unbeliever who can do that. We can do that in our own lives as well. And it's a reminder, really it's a reminder of what Paul does in Romans 7, that this is a fighting against the old self. This is why he can say, why do I do the things that I don't want to do? And I keep on, why do I do the things that I don't want to do, but not do the things that I desire to do? It's a reminder that this is a constant struggle between our flesh, that there, even in faith, there are obstacles that we've got to continue to hurdle over. Well, if that's the first one, wavering allegiance, let us keep going. Let's move on and let's go to the second one, the idea of overlooking truth. We see this in verses 16 to 19 in the third sign. What's interesting is it's amazing. You get up to this point and it's telling a whole lot about the frogs, but then we get to this idea of the gnats and it's very condensed. It's moving quickly. There's not even language of Moses. There's this language of, and then the Lord said to Moses, but there's no Moses going to Pharaoh and telling him anything. It's just, say this to Aaron, stretch out your staff, and they did so. Very quick. Right down to the point. And there's a little bit of work here because the word for gnats, it was interestingly enough, it's really unclear what this word is. So perhaps if anything else, we're learning that it's difficult. The KJV interprets this as lice. Certainly an option, certainly a possibility. And the idea is that it probably, they're drawing on the idea, is it real, they're seeing the progression, frogs, lice, and then a flying insect in the fourth one with flies. But they're drawing on this idea that there were gnats, verse 17, gnats on man and beast. So it's this idea of perhaps maybe this wasn't a flying insect, but really don't know. But the idea is that they're filled with gnats. What's so amazing of this is verse 18. Look at verse 18. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. So we come to this point, we're progressing, right? You have this reproduction of these magicians, and we come here, and guess what? They can't do it. It's outside of their power. They're unable to do this. And what do they say? Verse 19, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Amazing, this idea of the finger of God. This is actually also used in Exodus 31 and Deuteronomy 9 relating to this idea of the finger of God. And what's going on there, it's this idea of God writing on the tablets of stone, God writing his command, revealing himself to his people. And so there's this idea that there's this kind of play here. Pharaoh is this almighty guy who by his right hand is all powerful, and yet he's being succumbed to, he's submitting to the finger of God. What's amazing is Pharaoh hears this from the magicians. He sees this again with his own eyes, and what does he do? His heart is hardened. And he would not listen. It's amazing that the same phrase, this finger of God, is used in Luke 11, 20 by Jesus himself when he says, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. I kind of see this progression of moving towards salvation. We'll see this more in the third point. But notice, Pharaoh sees this happen, and he hears with his ears from his own magicians. This is the finger of God, Pharaoh. I don't know what's going on, but I can tell you this much. This is from God. And what is his response? He hardens his heart, and he would not listen to them. You know, once again, kind of the flip side of believer, unbeliever. That truth could face you right in your face. You could hear it. You could be sitting in here today and you don't believe in the Lord. How often have you heard the words of Scripture? How often have you been told the gospel story of Jesus dying on the cross and yet you still leave hardened? How often do you hear how God loved his people so much that he died for them, shed his blood for them, was crucified for them? And yet, you harden your hearts. Kind of reminds me of this idea of Romans 1:18. This idea that everyone, all of creation, every person of humanity knows that God exists and that he's all powerful. And yet, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not that Pharaoh didn't know. We know from Romans that everyone did. What he didn't know is he didn't experience, he didn't know God intimately. He didn't know him covenantally, and he didn't know him to be the God of salvation. But what about us as believers? How can we often overlook truth? How often in our lives can we just think about everything that happens in our lives and just think it's by chance? Or we behave as though it is, that it's just a mundane thing, that pumping my gas or paying for my coffee, whatever it might be, no event is mundane. No event is happening by chance, and you are put there for a reason. Have you ever thought about that? When your morning's going bad, you go in there and you're just ready to get through with your day, get through with your coffee or beverage or drink or breakfast, and you don't care about the person on the other side. You don't care that they are made in the image of God. Or perhaps even you'll begin to look around at yourself and say, man, look at all that I have accomplished with my hands, forgetting that everything is a gift from God, that everything comes from him. How quickly do we want to take credit things and not remind ourselves, overlook the truth of what God has done in our lives and what he continues to do for us. How often do you come in here, hear a sermon preached and proclaimed, and it does nothing to you? You hear the truth, it just bounces right off. Well, if that's how we have this wavering allegiance and this overlooking truth, the third and final one is this idea of imposing stipulations. Imposing stipulations. We see this in the fourth sign, verses 20 through 32. Notice we have these flies, and they're going to come about again. Notice that he says, rise up early in the morning, present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water. Seems to be a ritual or something that Pharaoh does. Perhaps he is bathing each and every morning, so it's something that you can meet him on. But this time it's going to be flies. And they're going to come in, and there's going to be swarms, and they're going to be on all of you and in your houses. But notice there's a difference between this one. Notice again the progression. That these flies will come in. But verse 22, but on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell. So no swarms of flies shall be there. Why? That you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. So it's not simply this, the flies coming upon him. It's not simply the overwhelmingness of these flies swarming in and around them, but it's the reality that they can look out to Goshen and see that they are not receiving any of this. And what's interesting is this idea of distinction between Israel and Egypt has this idea of redemption. When God sets apart a people for himself, when he divides or distinguishes between Israel and Egypt, it ought to be reminding ourselves of the way he distinguishes between those who are his people and are not his people. In other words, when God makes a distinction, redemption is on or is involved. It's interesting, Isaiah 52 kind of uses this language, but it's not translated. Distinction is translated ransom. Was my arm too short to ransom you, to redeem, to divide you? You know, it's reminding us, as we talked of last week, of Romans 9, when God says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, God is making a distinction. It's redemption on the fray. Then look in verse 25. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go, sacrifice to your God within the land. See, this time it wasn't enough that he'd simply submit and send them out. Now he's saying, God, okay, I'll let you go, but you're going to do it within the land. And then there's almost a tit for tat. There's Moses saying, we can't do that. Our sacrifices are an abomination to you. Won't you stone us? Then what does he say? So Pharaoh said, verse 28, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far. He's setting stipulations. He's saying, okay, God, I'll submit if this. I'll submit if that. I'll come to you if this happens. Now we see this same similar idea when it comes to Luke 9, Jesus is verses 57 to 62. Jesus is walking along the road, and if you remember, he calls some of them to follow him. And the idea is, what is it going to cost you to follow Jesus? You know what they said? He said, I'll follow you, but let me bury my father. I'll follow you. Just let me go home and say goodbye. If you are in here today and you don't believe in the Lord, perhaps you've been there. I remember these days, even in my own life, where I would almost try to debate with God. God, I will follow after you. I will do this if this happens. Lord, heal my mom. If you are real, if you exist, if you are powerful, heal my mom and I will surrender my life to you. Dearly beloved, we are not speaking to a colleague, a friend. We are speaking to the Almighty God of heaven and earth. We do not get to impose upon God stipulations. He is the Lord and we are not. We come to him and simply submit to him in following him. But this is true of believers as well. Again, we could say, well, that's fine. That's just Pharaoh. That wouldn't happen to me. That wouldn't happen to us. But what if we are partially conceding? God, I will worship you. I'm fine with worship, but it must be kept to an hour. God, I'm fine. We'll worship you, but let them have my kids. I'll worship you, but do it in this way. I'll worship you, but the style of worship has to be this way. It's my preference. Or, Lord, I'll worship you, but leave my possessions out of it. And that just doesn't mean monetary possessions. I'll worship you, but make sure everything goes well with my family. Make sure my kids are fine. Good things, right? Good things to ask for. Good things we don't get to stipulate. We come to him and submit to him. We don't impose stipulations upon him. Grateful for what he gives us. Now that we've looked at those, I want to conclude because perhaps you could begin to start saying as well, really what you're just asking for is, well, let's look at these obstacles that are in the way, and really it's just by hard work and determination that we can get by them, and that's not what I'm saying. At the end of the day, the difference between Pharaoh and Moses is God. It's God's effectual calling upon Moses. Remember what effectual calling is? We talk about faith, but effectual calling comes first. Convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. For what? So that we may be persuaded, and so that we may be enabled to follow him. These aren't just showing you obstacles so that you may dodge them, jump over them, or attack them. These are obstacles that you are to be aware of and to examine your heart and what's going on in your heart. When you see these obstacles rise up among you, are you seeing yourself hardening yourself to the things of God, hardening yourself to the things of truth? Or are you being softened to obedience? This doesn't mean you'll never fail. This doesn't mean some of those obstacles might knock you down to your knees. But it's to look back on your life and say, okay, I know where I was and where am I today? Yeah, there's obstacles. Yeah, there are ups and downs. But ultimately, the distinction is God's effectual calling upon my life. And I am convinced of that, that I follow after him and him alone. Do not harden your heart like Pharaoh. If you find yourself doing that, confess your sins and believe unto him, church. For by him and in and through him, by no other name, you will find salvation. Let us pray. Dear God of mercy and grace, we're so thankful for your word. We are thankful for the reminder of truth that you graciously give to us week in and week out. Lord, would you soften our hearts? Would you use the obstacles in our life to drive us closer to you, to drive us to more dependence upon you and faith in you? So that one day we may stand before you and you may say to us and we may hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant. And until that day, Lord, may we gather around each other and help each other up when we fall down, help each other up when we hit an obstacle and walk alongside one another to encourage them in the faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.